thy book revealed, I see thee, Lord.
Good evening. Good to see everybody here. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 37. I realized when I was studying Genesis 37 this week that this will be our third sermon on Genesis chapter 37. So there's a lot of material there. And I don't know if we're even done with it yet. And that's the one advantage to Sunday nights, is that you can flesh things out in as long and as far as you want to. So indulge me if you would. But while you're turning there, just some updates I'd like to share with you all. There were several graduation parties for our youth today, and I got to go to a couple of them, and that was fun. And I'm dressed kind of plainly tonight because I went from graduation parties to Lock Haven to here. So I apologize that I'm not fully adorned. Some good news is that Ross Roberts and Hannah Estes, if you know them from the first service, they have joined the church as immersed believers. So very cool. And you know what's really, you know, another thing that's cool about that is that I don't know if you've noticed recently, but we've got really quite a few new young people in the church. And having that kind of multi-generational variety, honestly, in both services, I think is very healthy. So I really like that. And the last thing that I want to share with you is that there are now enough Preacher Boy DVDs for everybody. The first round all went away. So if you don't have one yet, please take one and share that and keep that and watch that. It'll be encouraging to you. And they're on the back table there in both auditoriums. And as well, I don't know if I told you all this or not, so correct me if I did. I was able to play about 45 seconds of one of the boys preaching at Nemo week before last on a Thursday night, and it really got people talking. And Tom Plum, you know him from Nemo, and also from the camp board, and he was super excited by what he heard, and he called me the next day along with Bill Belden and a couple other guys talking about how they'd love to do like a Preacher Boy seminar at the camp. And maybe even have a preacher boy or two demonstrate at the camp and maybe get the other boys excited about that. So I'm really excited about that. And I just hope that you would pray for that and hope that the Lord can raise up new workers. What I've read about camps from times past is that they used to be preacher and missionary recruit camps, more or less. We used to take our kids to camp to inspire them to go into the ministry. At least that's what I read about a lot of past camps. And I think that edge has really been lost all the way around, is that there's really not that encouragement anymore. And boy, there needs to be. We need it more than ever. So just thought I'd encourage you with that stuff. That's always good news. We do have some truly faithful and talented youth at this church, and please encourage them and support them and pray for them, and because they probably honestly have it the hardest on a daily basis than any of us. And they need that kind of support. Little Leah Ferguson's always impressing me by how she's witnessing to people, and even in her own family. She's even been rejected by not only her peers, but older people she's tried to witness to. And if you've ever heard Leah talk, it's so soft and so kind, but it's also so convicting. I mean, you can't be offended by it. It's like being offended by a sheep. But she's just a beautiful young lady who's doing a lot of good for the Lord. And she writes these little devotionals that she shares with the youth sometimes, and she runs them by me, and they're really cool. So she's got a bright future ahead of her. All right. Well, I think we're in Genesis chapter 37. And we have studied this chapter twice now, and we're going to do it again. And I think we are finally ready for the narrative. We have kind of went through all the background information about Joseph. We talked about how he's a type of Christ. There's 48, at least 48, different things between Christ and Joseph that are the same or similar. And Joseph is a shadow or a copy of Christ. And so we studied that, and we also studied how this story plays into the lineage of Christ over time, how Joseph was a forerunner, sort of like how John the Baptist was a forerunner for Christ. Well, Joseph was a forerunner for his family to escape the famine that Satan had planned in Canaan. And so Joseph prepared the way, his family came to Egypt, and the line of Christ continued. And so just a fascinating study there of Joseph. Well, now we're ready for the story of Joseph on a more personal level. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. And the sheet you have in front of you is just some facts that come from this narrative and from a few other parts in Genesis, so we can get a better idea of who Joseph was. A study of Joseph is really fascinating. For one, he occupies just over one-fifth of the book of Genesis. That's impressive. One guy's story. And there's other characters, of course, in that story, but he's interwoven all in the last 13 chapters of the book of Genesis. Once you get to Genesis chapter 12 through the end of the book of Genesis, which is chapter 50, you're really just dealing with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and the people who are associated with them. So, really fascinating how there's so much history about that one family. And of course, we know why. Because it was God who promised Abraham that through his seed the whole world would be blessed by the coming of the Messiah. And so their family story is extremely important in biblical history, and therefore to our own. So let's begin reading, starting in verse 1. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pastoring the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. You ever meet a 17-year-old you didn't like? I don't think that's hard to answer. Well, I don't think that Joseph was necessarily snooty or snotty or difficult. In fact, no bad attitude of Joseph is ever recorded in Scripture. No error of Joseph is ever recorded in Scripture. But we do have some hints about maybe some flaws in tactics or flaws in socialization. Because he was 17 and he was his father's tattletale. And if you've ever had a little brother or a little sister be a tattletale to you, that's not a lot of fun. And that's kind of what's going on here. And his father, Joseph's father, Jacob, used Joseph as sort of a babysitter for the older boys. Because the older boys were laborers, and they liked to mess around and fool around and not exactly get all their work done as fast as Jacob wanted them to. And so Joseph became his tattletaler. And this, of course, would not end well for Joseph over time. Well, let's read, one more thought in verse 2 there. You notice how it talks about Bilhah and Zilpah. These were the concubines to Jacob's first two wives, Rachel and Leah. And they're still around, and the boys come from Rachel, Leah, Zilpah, and Bilhah, and they're all the sons of Jacob, but by four different mothers. And we went over in a previous sermon and previous documentation there about how that all breaks down. But Joseph was from Rachel, who was Jacob's favorite wife. And so he also favored Joseph. And that's another interesting thing about this whole family, is that there's a lot of favoritism. And therefore, there's a lot of destructiveness that comes from that favoritism. It's never a good thing. Another thing, of course, we've already talked about, is how Jacob had all these wives, but God never condoned this behavior. Even though he worked with it, even though he worked through it, he never thought it was a good idea. Polygamy is never approved of in the Bible, even though we see it present. Well, verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. This is a famous phrase. Depending on what Bible translation you have, they all seem to have a slightly different adjective they use to describe this coat. Of course, the most famous phrase is the coat of many colors, or the Broadway show, Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat, or a variety of other means. In the NASB, it says the very colored tunic. What's interesting is that all of these are wrong. Do you know that? They're all false. We're not talking about a multicolored anything. We're actually talking about a long-sleeved robe. A long-sleeved robe was only worn by the heir and was only worn by rulers who did not labor. If you're laboring, long sleeves are usually not your friend because it's very hot and very uncomfortable. But if you're inside, long sleeves are comforting and keep you warm when you're not in movement. And so this long sleeve coat was always given to the heir or the administrator of the household. Well, Joseph's the youngest guy, and he gets the long sleeve coat. And you can just imagine how that was received, as the scriptures also tell us. Well, verse 4. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Favoritism, once again, never goes well. I've had to deal with this, of course, in my own household. My older two are adopted from Kara's previous marriage, and Jonathan's from my previous marriage, and Luke's between the two of us. So there's five different sets of genes in my household. So if you're curious why I'm building bedrooms for my children, it's because we all need a little space not to cause nuclear reactions in the family. And so we have in the past dealt with this issue of favoritism before, where one kid thinks they're being favored over another. Lane, a little while back, had the realization that, yeah, sometimes I take Jonathan with me some extra places, but it's always to work. And he told me the other day, he said, "You know, Dad, I finally figured it out. I don't want to go with you everywhere." Good call, son. So, you know, it's one of those things you've got to balance in every family. You know, any kid can feel that way. Any parent can make that mistake. It's not even always intentional. And so that's got to be balanced and dealt with. Well, here it wasn't dealt with, and it wasn't even acknowledged, and it caused a great many problems. The fact that Joseph's brothers would not communicate with him, of course, would not only cause problems within the family with the father, would also cause problems for him. I mean, who did he have as a friend? Who was his playmate? Who was he who worked with him? So he definitely struggled with this as well. And at 17, was not equipped to cope with it appropriately. Well, verse 5. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Again, one of these, not exactly sins, but social errors. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bound down to my sheaf." I've heard many interpretations of this from preachers and from commentaries. And we really want to believe, I think, that Joseph meant well here, and he very well could have, but at the same time, he already knew, based on the previous verses, how his brothers felt about him. And there's no way that he thought that this was going to help. At the same time, he's telling the truth. He really did have this dream. And this is really what happened. And of course, it's predicting of what would occur later on in Joseph's life. His brothers would bow down to him because Joseph would become second in power of all of Egypt. Verse 8, then his brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us?" What's the answer to that question? "Yeah, it's going to happen. Or are you really going to rule over us?" "Yes." So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. So they hated him, and they hated him more. There's no way this is good. No way this is going to end well. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Surely, or shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" The answer to that would be yes. Sometimes the truth hurts. Sometimes the truth harms pride. Sometimes the truth doesn't leave room for our ambitions, but only God's. And that's certainly what we have here. Another thing I want to point out to you is that when it comes to the sun and the moon and the stars in the Bible, that is a symbol for rulers. It is a symbol for kings and queens and princes. And so although this is very early on in biblical history, Joseph is more or less predicting that he would be a ruler. And of course, he would be correct. Well, verse 11 there, his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now we've went from hate to more hate to jealousy. Once you've reached jealousy, I don't know if there is any turning back. When people decide to be jealous, they usually mean to self-destruct. And that's certainly what would happen here. Then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, now who's Israel? Good job. You notice how they switch the names out of nowhere? Moses does. I think that's interesting. Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come and I will send you to them. And he said to them, I will go. So what's his father once again doing to Joseph? Sending him to tattletale. Yep. Then he said to him, go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock and bring word back to me. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron and he came to Shechem. A man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, what are you looking for? He said, I am looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock. Then the man said, they have moved from there, or from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Now, they were supposed to be at Shechem, and they weren't. Instead, they were at Dothan. What were they doing? Inevitably messing around. This is exactly why Jacob had sent Joseph multiple times before, and doing it again was because, again, they were not doing their work or not doing it as quickly as their father desired. When they saw him from a distance, verse 18, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams. They most certainly did not like Joseph. Well, we're about to get to the part in the story where our sheet sort of begins, talking about how Joseph would be sold into slavery because of the hatred and the more hatred and the jealousy that his brothers exercised towards him. And when it came time for him to be sold, his brothers were very poor negotiators. My children the other day were on the internet looking at cars. I don't know why. They are 10, 12, and 13. But they are all concerned about what car they are going to drive. In fact, they have had this conversation for at least 2 years going on now. And whenever any of them get whiny and complaining, I always tell them that they're going to have to drive the truck. And nobody likes the truck. So it's purple. It's just ugly. And so that's always my threat when they get too sassy. Well, they were looking at vehicles, and there weren't any price tags because you had to type in the zip code to get a price tag, but they didn't know how to do that. So they were just looking at the cars, and they were looking at this 2016 Chevrolet truck, you know, all kinds of features and stuff. And Lane and Jonathan were sitting there really looking at it, really ogling it, really wanting it. And I said, so boys, how much do you think that costs? And they said, boy, we think it's really expensive, Dad. It costs a lot of money. And I said, well, how many dollars? And they kind of thought about it for a second. And they said, $3,000. Because that's a lot of money. And it is. But it ain't going to buy you a new truck. It won't even hardly buy you a really old used one. And when I told them that it cost closer to $45,000, and that actually exceeded the mortgage on the house in Callio, they said, we're not going to buy one, are we, Dad? And I said, no. No, we're not. Well, these brothers, of course, had never sold slaves before. So what did they know that they were worth? They didn't. And so they just attached a random price tag. In fact, I don't think they attached a price tag at all. I think that the slave traders that came and got Joseph offered a really low-ball offer, and the boys just took it, thinking, sounds good. Well, that's kind of what happened here. It's hard to say exactly how much Joseph was sold for, but no matter how much it really was, I'm guesstimating here around $250, it was pathetically low. For a healthy young male slave, Joseph's brothers got very little money from it. And if you think about $250, if you divide that among 11 brothers, how much money does everybody get? I sold my brother for $20. Now, I've got, you know, my children would probably gladly sell Luke for $20. But all the same, he was a real pill the past couple of days. In fact, I have a friend who has four kids. He's about to have a fifth, which I wouldn't do to save my life. But he's about to have a fifth. And he told me a joke. He said, you know, I think I'm going to have to sit all my kids down, the ones I have now, and tell them that I love them, but I have to get rid of one of them. So if anybody knows of a toddler rescue, he's looking for one. So am I. Kara won't have it, though. On a total aside, did any of you hear about these baby boxes? Have I told you about this yet? Crickets? Okay. Well, in Indiana, and around the world, but in Indiana recently in the United States, they have been installing baby boxes. And what these are is when they install this heated incubator on the side of a building that's got a lock on it. And if you don't want your baby, instead of abandoning it or killing it or other crazy things that people have been doing, you can take your baby to this baby box anonymously, put your baby in it, and walk away. And then an alarm goes off in a few minutes. Somebody comes and picks up the baby safely. Well, that's a nice story, and I'm glad they're doing that. My wife's response to that immediately was, put one on the side of our house now. No! I am the voice of wisdom here. No. And she said, well, then you can at least put one on the side of the church. And I said, no. So, anyway, I just thought I'd tell you about that. Talking about families and kids and stuff. Well, Joseph here sold for about $450 or $250. The slave traders got an excellent deal. They probably sold Joseph to Potiphar for many, 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 many times that. But that's the nature of business, and that was certainly the nature of the slave trade at that time. Well, we need to read that story. Do we have time? We do. All right, let's do it. So we're down there in verse 18, Genesis 37. When they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, here comes the dreamer. Now then come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, let us not take his life. Reuben further said to them, shed no blood, throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay any hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father. What was Reuben's original intent? To just teach him a lesson, humble him a little bit, throw him in the pit, leave him there overnight, come rescue him, see if he stops the sass talk, you might say. Well, Reuben, of all the brothers, was the one who really should have been the most upset, because he was the oldest. And being the oldest, he should have been the supposed heir. But instead, that honor had been given to Joseph. And yet Reuben, of all the brothers, is the one that isn't homicidal. And that may or may not say something about Reuben's character. It probably says that he was a little more mature, being older. Maybe he had already seen similar situations. The ancient world was pretty brutal. And maybe he had understood this guilt in times past and or had experienced it by proxy of another. So we're not entirely sure. But it's interesting here that Reuben doesn't want to kill Joseph. He just wants to teach him a lesson. Well, story continues there. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers, verse 23, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty, without any water in it. Then they sat down to eat a meal. Don't you think that's a little entertaining? You throw your brother into a pit, let's eat. As they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Ishmaelites. Well, these are obviously related to Ishmael. If you look on your sheet there, the second little dash down, you will learn who he was sold to. Imagine being sold as a slave to your own extended family. Now, depending on what kind of extended family you have, this may be very believable to you, but this is what happened here. He was sold to his great-grandfather's son's descendants by another mother. and to the descendants of his grandfather's half-brother by another mother and his descendants. So not all that far removed, just about three generations. And distant cousins, you know, second, third cousins, however that works out, he was sold to. And if you notice, they were carrying aromatic gum and balm and myrrh. These were very expensive items. So these were not only slave traders, these were traders of all things commercial. And they were very successful. And so they were looking to make a great deal, and they did. They bought Joseph for next to nothing. In fact, probably what was on their camels was worth tens of thousands of dollars, if not more. Well, verse 26, Judah, of all the brothers, Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Now, Judah is through whom Christ would come. And who came up with the idea to sell Joseph? Judah. So this was a man who definitely had a mean streak. And what's interesting is that he actually justifies this. For he says, you know, we don't want to kill him. Let's just sell him. Because, you know, he is our brother. I mean, think about that. Is that really a kind thing to do? Again, my kids might agree with Luke. But all the same, we are dealing here with a lot of manipulation, a lot of drama. And that's very common in this family. In fact, Jacob's family, above all, just has endless problems with personal relationships. And that's certainly what's happening here. Well, then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. 20 shekels of silver. Now, silver, of course, is, you know, relatively valuable and still is to this day. It's about, right now, it's $17 an ounce. And so, again, if you took the 20 shekels there with the silver, then you would have the $250 or so. That's how we kind of come to that measure. Of course, silver might have been worth a lot more then, might have been a lot, might have been less. It's hard to say because silver varies depending on the currency it's being traded with. But either way, it was a cheap price, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. So he tore his garments and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is not there. And as for me, where am I to go?" So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the very colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not." Then he examined it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son for many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in the morning for my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. Good lengthy story there, but tells us a great deal. Well, he was sold, and I want you to notice what happens here. If you look at your third dash down in your paper, Jacob, you remember this, he deceived his father with goat hair, pretending to be his brother Esau to receive the blessing. And did he succeed? Yes, he received his father's blessing meant for Esau. But now, as a father himself, he himself would be deceived by goat's blood. The trickster was tricked. What goes around, comes around. And the very name Jacob means trickster or cheater. I never met somebody who was this way, who didn't constantly have it coming back their way. There's a gentleman who's been in and out of the jail so many times, it's hard to even say, but he's only 23 years old. And so I keep hoping that there's some hope or possibility for this guy. And he is known for stealing everything he can steal, doing just selling drugs, doing all this stuff. And the crazy thing was he grew up in a very normal, middle-class, problem-free family, more or less. He's just chosen the path of sin in the wayward way. And he's gotten to the point now where not even anybody in the underworld respects or trusts this guy. He is the very definition of a Jacob or a trickster or a cheater. And So far, I haven't had any success in reaching him. And there certainly seems to be people like this in our world. Well, here, even though he himself would deceive his father with goat hair, he would be deceived by goat's blood. And of course, Jacob would mourn for his son. And if you go down to the bottom there, kind of our last point that we're going to look this up, or the second to last point, Jacob genuinely believed that Joseph's death would be too much to handle. If you look again at verse 35, he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." Sheol is the Hebrew word for grave. Otherwise, he thought the pain of losing his son was so great that he could not survive it. That's how great his grief was. This is how much grief his brothers or his sons caused him. And later on, when Joseph would reveal himself to his brothers, what would his brothers tell Joseph? "We've already caused so much grief. We don't want to do anything like that again." So they came to repent and regret their error, but it would take many years. And in the meantime, his father would grieve terribly. Well, finally, I want you to notice something. And I think this is a very important fact we see repeated throughout the Bible. Notice that Jacob's emotions were dictated by his grief, although it was entirely based on a lie. He mourned and felt sorrow and grief for something that never happened. But then when he found out the truth, that his son was still alive, he would express no emotion. By the time that he would hear that, he was so numb to the name Joseph. He was so numb to his loss that the idea that all of that was for naught. And can you imagine how Jacob would feel about his sons after finding that out? What really happened? What kind of a rift there must have been? And so once again, I wish to emphasize in Scripture and in life that emotions never dictate truth. And we talked about that this morning. How right now our culture is entirely convinced that if a man feels like a woman, then he's a woman. Our culture says that if a woman feels like a man, then she's a man. But I would like to pose a question. It's common sense. I didn't really bring up this morning. If you're a man, how in the world do you know what it's like to feel like a woman? I've been a man for 34 years. I still have no idea. And if you're a woman, how in the world do you know what it's like to feel like a man? What is that feeling? How do you define that? How is there any objectivity to that? But that's just it. There is no definition. There is no objectivity. Instead, what we're dealing with is feelings. I feel a certain way, therefore I am. Now, what's the classic philosophical phrase? "I think, therefore I am." And now we're to the point where "I feel, and therefore I am." Well, like I said this morning, if my gender is based on my feelings, then I am the gender hungry. Because I'm always hungry. But emotions don't dictate truth, do they? They never have, and they never will. So let me tell you a truth that you need to hear and you need to obey, regardless if you feel anything or not. And that is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, is the only way to heaven. That's truth. It doesn't matter if you believe that. It doesn't matter if you feel that way. That's the way it is. And if we really are honest with ourselves, that's true for all things in life. People every day receive medical diagnosis. It has nothing to do with how they feel. It has nothing to do with whether or not they like it. But it is. I know of a man right now with stage 4 cancer, and he feels great. Every time I call him, he says, "I'm doing fine. I don't know what they're talking about." But if you've got stage 4 cancer, it's going to get you. And the truth is, even if it doesn't get you, time will. Time's the undefeated champion. You see, I'm not interested in how you feel. And when people tell me things like, "Well, I don't feel that's true," I always tell them that's completely irrelevant. You know what matters? What is true. And what is true is that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And he died on a cross. And he was buried. And he rose again. And only through obeying him through repentance and baptism and faithfulness, will we have eternal life. And that's it. There's no feelings to it. None at all. I have an ex-friend. This is my last story. This will be our invitation. I have an ex-friend who used to really be on fire for the Lord. He wasn't always. He wasn't even a believer until he was an adult in his 30s. And a few years passed, drifted away unintentionally, and now he's supporting all those things that the Scripture condemns that we read about this morning. He supports them openly. In fact, the last time I saw him, he had about a 5-second discussion with me, because he knew, and I knew, that we no longer had anything in common at all. But there's a difference in him that he didn't have before, and that's a lot of anger. It may be cliche to say that atheists or unbelievers are angry, but I really believe they are. I don't know how you could be happy without hope. I don't know how you could be happy without always knowing the Lord is there. I don't know how you can get through this life thinking that this is it. Because if this is it, end it now. There's nothing here worth living for. Because I wasn't designed for this world. And neither was he. And neither are you. We're all designed for the city of God being built now. We're all designed for the rooms that Jesus is building now. We're all designed for the world to come. We were designed to drink from the water of life and eat from the tree of life daily. The only question is, will we? Book of Revelation, chapter 22, makes it clear that the river of life flows freely through the city. We can partake of it now. It's right behind me. We can repent of our sins, be immersed, have our sins forgiven, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and have the seal into eternal life. But only if we're willing to submit to it. And for those who don't, they will presently live in their anger, and then they will live in their agony. Don't be that person. Don't rely on your feelings. Instead, respond to truth, because there's only a limited time to do so. And I have a feeling, based on recent events, that may be a very short time. So if you want to make a decision for the Lord, while we stand and sing, come down here and see me.
Number 494 is going to be our invitation hymn. The title of this song is Let Jesus Come Into Your Heart. And you know, that's really where he has to come, to your heart, not just your mind. You've got to let him have control. Josh said this morning that Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can trust it? But when Jesus is there, he's controlling your life. So if you need to make that decision, will you do it as we sing? Let Jesus Come Into Your Heart, number 494.